Thank you, Philip. This coming Tuesday, the citizens of the United States of America will go to the polls and select the 45th President of the United States. Mixed in among those citizens will be men and women of faith who have ostensibly given their life to Christ with the goal of manifesting His kingdom on this earth. Unfortunately, too many of those people will go to the polls and will cast their ballot without having really thought and fought their way through the issues to reach a decision that will enable them to cast a ballot in a God-honoring fashion. I hope that you are not among that number. I hope that you have studied the candidates, the issues, and that you have thought and fought, because it takes some work, your way through to the point that as you pray, you're able to say, I believe I'm seeing some clarity on these issues. And that you will vote like an elect exile, whose citizenship, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, is in heaven. I hope that that is the case, and that as we talk about principles for exile voting today, you will say, that's right, Pastor John, I have prayed, I have thought, I have evaluated, I have looked at the scriptures, and I agree with what you've said. And if that is not the case, then I hope you will think and pray between now and Tuesday prior to casting your ballot. Now, in this message this morning, I will not tell you how to vote. And the reason I won't tell you how to vote or how I'm going to vote is not because of the 1964 Johnson Amendment, which I think is an unjust law. I think that as, you know, an interim preacher, pastor here, I have as much right and freedom to speech as anybody else according to the amendments to the Constitution, the First Amendment. But I will not tell you how to vote, nor will I announce how I am going to vote. If you're hoping for that, you're going to be disappointed. And the reason I do that is not for me, it's for you. Because I want you to think through the issues. I want you to make a decision that you can live with. I have the privilege of teaching at Bayshore Christian School, but I don't want to teach my students what to think. I want to teach them how to think so that they can take bits of information, put them together, and under the power of God, to reach some understanding so that they might be able to express that understanding in wisdom. So I am not here to tell you how to vote. That's between you and God. And another reason is I will not be holding your hand as you stand before God and give an account of every idle word and action, including how you vote. Again, this is between you and God, but rest assured, you will and I will give an account. Paul says very plainly in Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You and I will be responsible for how we vote. But I have an additional responsibility for which God holds me accountable. In Hebrews 13:17, it's not just me, it's also the elders, God charges us with keeping watch over your souls. And for that, I and all those in leadership here in this church must give an account. And I do have a responsibility to share the truth of God's word with you and to encourage you to follow the principles that he has set forth in this book. Now, to be quite honest with you, I prayed about just continuing on this Sunday in 1 Peter, just taking the next 4 or 5 verses in 1 Peter. But as I prayed about it and sought the Lord, he seemed to be saying that to preach or to say little or nothing about this election would be a dereliction of my responsibilities to this church and to this pulpit. So this morning, by the grace of God, I want to challenge you to vote in the upcoming election as elect exiles. And as elect exiles, we should have 3 attitudes which form the foundation for our casting a ballot this coming Tuesday. And then I will follow up those 3 attitudes with 5 means of assessing the candidates that might help us in casting our ballot. This morning I want to challenge you from the Word of God to pray with the psalmist, who in Psalm 119 prays, "Revive me according to your word." The SV says, "Give me life according to your word." Is that your prayer this morning? Lord, enliven me, make me alive, help me to live according to the principles and the precepts which you have set aside in your word. Help me to inculcate those into my life in such a fashion that as I live my life, it is an expression of who you are. We have this treasure in jars of clay that the surpassing greatness might be seen to be of God who is within us rather than we ourselves. May God give us wisdom to walk in his ways. And that is not an easy thing to do in this election. Dr. Wayne Grudem, one of the most respected systematic theologians in America today, and I think, Wayne, have y'all studied Grudem's systematic theology? The elders have studied that. He wrote a provocative editorial in which he said that Donald Trump was a sound moral choice for Christians, given the alternative. It was basically the argument that Grudem made in his editorial was Trump is the lesser of two evils. And then when the vulgar Donald Trump came out, or it was just released a few weeks ago with his tapes, Dr. Grudem issued a highly publicized retraction of his endorsement and asked his fellow evangelical Christians to forgive him for not having seen Trump's fatal flaws. A few days after that retraction, Dr. Grudem issued a retraction of his retraction, stating, and I quote, "I am back to the old-fashioned basis on which I have usually decided how to vote for my entire life, usually whose policies are better." I cite that, I point that out just to say, here is a man like Wayne Grudem, who we do need to pray for. I think he is suffering with cerebral palsy, I believe, is diagnosed with that. But a great mind, a brilliant man, a man who is committed to the Lord, and he's been up and down, up and down. I don't know. And I don't know if you can relate to that, but I certainly can when it comes to this election. Al Mohler, the president of the Southern Seminary, and we had Kevin's here just a couple of weeks ago representing Southern and Boyce, in an op-ed piece in the Washington Post a few weeks ago wrote, "America's evangelical Christian community, awakened by the millions barely a generation ago, find themselves in a, what Mohler calls, a crisis of conscience. And that immediate and excruciating crisis has a name. Donald Trump. Mueller goes on to list a smattering of the well-publicized sins of Donald Trump, ranging from womanizing to have never asked God forgiveness for his well-documented sins. And in the editorial, Mueller asks, how could family values voters ever support such a man? Mueller says the answer to that question also has a name. Hillary Clinton. And that, my friends, is where we find ourselves today. 2 days before this election. In all likelihood, one of those two individuals, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, will be the 45th president of the United States. And our votes, or our lack of votes, will be responsible for electing that president. What is the pathway that God would have us walk in regards to this election? I invite you to take your Bibles and to stand as we read from God's Word. And we're going to read two or three passages. 1 Peter, we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1, which we have been through. We'll read 4 or 5 verses there, and then I'll give you some time to look at a couple of other verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. What great words, elect exiles! Grace and peace. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Don't you love that? A living hope. If this morning you are a blood-bought child of God, then I tell you with all the certainty that is within me, our hope is not dead. And it won't be dead on Monday or Tuesday or on Wednesday after the election. Regardless of how it turns out. And by God's power, if you are a blood-bought believer, you are being guarded. Look at that. You are being guarded. Not a hair on your head can be harmed without God's okay. Now, He may give the okay. Don't misunderstand me. He may give the okay, but it will work to your ultimate good. And His glory. Flip over to Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20. Go back a few pages. General Electric Power Company. Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have dual citizenship, we do, as our primary citizenship is in heaven, secondarily, here in the United States of America. And I know that as we contemplate Jesus coming, that's the sweet by and by. But we are living in the nasty now and now. And this election, make no mistake, will be held on this earth. And then just a couple more before you sit down. Flip over toward the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. In the nasty now and now, this is true. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, and that word there, increase, means an increase of influence, of power, of authority. I think the King James says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And then Proverbs 14:34. Some of you probably know this by heart. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. It builds it up. But sin is a reproach to any people. That being the case, how do we vote? Let's pray. Lord, we need you to revive us today. We confess that as your church, Lord, we have become complacent. We've become a bit too comfortable in this world. And rather than living as elect exiles, we have become accustomed to this culture. We have lived more like creatures of comfort rather than children of the King. Lord, this election is in your hands, and we rejoice in your sovereignty over it. We only ask that you do what you need to do in order for us to be a people who will reflect your glory. Give us grace that we might represent you and represent you well. We want to be Christian citizens, Lord. And you and your kind providence have placed us here in this land. And while we are thankful for your blessings, we also want to be a blessing by sharing your gospel of grace with others. Help us to know how to express saving grace as we seek to evangelize and disciple people. We ask that you use us as instruments of common grace, that we might speak truth with love in the public square, that we might engage in life in the public square, and that we might vote as you would have us in this upcoming election. Help us not to be apathetic, silent, passive. Give us grace to fix our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, and live according to your precepts. Help us to live in such a way that the world sees you for the treasure that you are. Attend, dear Lord, to the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. This morning, I want to talk about three personal attitudes that I want to commend to you, and then five means of evaluating the candidates as you prepare to cast your ballot. The three personal attitudes are an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of confidence in God, and an attitude of resting in the wisdom of God's Word. Those are the three attitudes. And then the five areas to evaluate in regards to a candidate all start with C. Evaluate their character, their content, their competency, their convictions, and their core values and beliefs. Now, if you are here this morning, and you all are, There are two realities I think that you would have to agree are beyond debate. If you have a television and a functioning brain and a Bible, I think you will have to agree with these three realities. Number one, neither of the two main candidates in this election are morally qualified to lead this nation. And two, one of them is about to be elected the 45th president of the United States. So what are we to do? The three principles should be a part of every part of our life. And maybe you say, well, John, I'm not focused on this election thing. It's on the back burner, but you don't understand. I've just been diagnosed with an illness, and that is on the forefront of my mind. Or I've just lost my job, and that's on the forefront of my mind. Or I'm having some issues with my family, and that's on the forefront of my mind. That election's way on back there. Well, these three principles, it doesn't matter where you are in life, I think these three principles are designed to help you. Lived out under the lordship of King Jesus, these principles will get you home safely, regardless. First of all, have an attitude of gratitude. That is, be thankful. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." I love that little children's song. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. What a great song. What a great song. What a great truth. And I like the sign that says, "I'm too blessed to be stressed." My goodness, we have a lot to be thankful for, do we not? I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful for a healthy granddaughter. I'm thankful for my mom. 89 years old, and she's already participated in early voting in Georgia. Wanted to make sure her vote counted. Didn't want to take any chances with it. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for my job at Bayshore. And yes, I am thankful for my country. I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. I know it's not necessarily popular among the younger crowd. Maybe there is a growing generation. I know Colin Kaepernick. I know he's kneeling during the national anthem. And there are those who would diss the nation, the freedoms we have. And we're not perfect. Never have been. You know, but there's a funny thing I have noticed. Donald Trump has talked about building a wall. And he is talking about building that wall to keep people from getting in. People are trying to get in. Nobody's trying to get out. I'm proud. I'm thankful to be an American. Of all the nations you could have been born in, you could have grown up in, which one would you choose? Somalia? Bangladesh? How about Syria? Afghanistan? Venezuela, maybe? When it comes to voting, we should do so with gratitude. Grateful we are able to vote. How many of you are tired of the news? Oh. You're a little bit too enthusiastic there, Kent. And I've heard people say, I'll be glad when this thing's over. Every time a presidential election comes around, we hear CNN and Fox, and it goes on and on and on. But I got to tell you, I'm a little bit glad I hear CNN and Fox, and I even go over to MSNBC once in a while. Because while I hear the news, in other countries they hear the sound of gunfire. We change government by casting a ballot. Other countries change governments by the firing of bullets. You remember Iraq back in 2010 when they had the parliamentary elections, and you remember that to keep people from voting multiple times, what they did? They had that purple finger that you went in and you had to stick your finger, you voted and you could stick your finger. That wouldn't come off for a few days to keep people from voting multiple times. I went on the internet and picked up a report. This is from the AP on March 7th, 2010. Throughout Iraq, fear gave way to defiance Sunday as voters, even in the most volatile areas, cast ballots in landmark parliamentary elections that militants tried their best to disrupt with dozens of explosions that shook Baghdad even before the polls opened. By the end of the day, at least 38 people were dead and more than 80 were wounded throughout the country. You cast your ballot this Tuesday, you don't have to worry about being shot. You don't have to worry about going out to your car after you've cast your ballot and someone blowing up your car because you voted the wrong way or because you had the audacity to vote at all. Chances are the biggest concern you will have in voting are the long lines and figuring out how to work that machine. To be able to vote places you and I in the vast minority of people throughout history. And some people have said that in their frustration over the options in this election, they're not going to vote. They're simply going to stay at home and not vote. And I understand that frustration. But I can't agree with the action. People have bled and died for us to have the right to vote. And God has graced us as Americans with that right. And voting for someone who doesn't have a mathematical chance of winning, that is a matter of conscience. Not voting at all, when God has given us that privilege, it seems to me to be a dereliction of our responsibility. First of all, to God who has placed us here, and then as American citizens. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable, and I'm taking it a little bit out of context. But he tells a parable about a king who goes away, and before he goes, he leaves some of his servants. He gives one 5 talents, and he gives another one 2 talents, and he gives another one a 1 talent. And you remember what they did. The one who had 5, he doubled it. The one who had 2, he doubled it. And the one who had 1 single talent, he took it and he buried it. When the king returned, he called them to give an account. And he praised those who had invested and had doubled their talents. And then the man who had 1 talent came to him and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him and said, you wicked and slothful servants. Not to use the opportunities that we have been given seems to me to be wicked and slothful. And some are saying, and I understand, I am going to vote, but I'm voting for the lesser of two evils. Others will say, well, that's still voting for evil. And I just can't vote for evil. And I understand that. But I would also suggest that if that is the case, you have never voted then. I think back on, and it, most of you aren't old enough to remember, and I didn't vote, but I can remember the 1961 election. Do you remember the 1961 election back way back then? Way? You're lying. Two candidates. John Fitzgerald Kennedy and Richard Nixon. Now, which one of those men were holy and pure? One was a womanizer, and the other, Tricky Dick. We may not know, but I'm telling you, every candidate who has ever run for office is flawed. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We are all accountable to God, and we need to vote like someone who is a citizen of another world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I, with all my heart, I want to encourage you to vote Tuesday. I don't want to encourage, don't vote like a Republican. Don't vote like a Democrat. Vote like a Christian. Vote like a Christian. The question is, what does that look like? Be grateful that you have the privilege of voting. An attitude of gratitude. Secondly, have confidence in God. You know, there are so many, my goodness, and I get into this stuff, I read, but there's so much hand-wringing going on. What are we going to do? What are we going to do if so-and-so's elected? What are we going to do if she's elected? Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do if he's elected? It seems, sometimes it seems like the church has been overcome with Chicken Little Christianity. You know the story about Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Now, I think maybe it's we think that way because we watch too much news. I don't know. Have we forgotten what God says in Daniel 2:21? Eventually, we'll get there on Wednesday. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God is in control. God has not abdicated his throne. We need to remember 2 Chronicles 26. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Or Isaiah 40:23. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. You will recall in John, Jesus appears before Pilate. And he is bound. Think of that. Jesus, the Son of God, is bound before Pilate. He said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And Daniel 4:25, The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So you want to ask me who's going to win the election this coming Tuesday? I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, whoever God gives it to. And given our options, that is a sobering thought. In my class at Bayshore with Emma and seventh graders, we're studying kings. And there's some good kings, and there's a whole lot of bad kings. And when the good kings are in power and they are ruling, there are blessings for everyone. Everyone benefits. And likewise, when evil kings and evil rulers come, the people are groaning. The people hurt. Founding Father Noah Webster talks about our Constitution and about this nation being founded based upon Judeo-Christian principles and the fact that the reign of God has fallen on the good and upon the evil, the just and the unjust. Listen to what Noah Webster wrote in 1832. When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed upon your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God. The preservation of our government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men or women in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good, but for local or selfish purposes. Corrupt and incompetent men or women will be appointed to execute the law, and the public revenues will be squandered. If a Republican government, if a Republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws. What Noah Webster is saying is that in a republic like ours, we get what we deserve. God in his sovereignty can bring great joy through a ruler, or he can bring judgment through a ruler. A system like ours, our leaders tend to be a reflection of who we are. That in this election is a sobering thought. Having lived overseas for a while, I understand why Muslim nations call us the great Satan. You just watch. Go down to the Carmike or to any of the theaters and you look at all the movies that come out. And that's what foreign nations see. Our number one export is Hollywood. Mathematically, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump will be the next president. Neither is morally qualified to lead this nation. One is a consummate politician, probably should be guilty of treason, may well yet be. And she goes so far as to promote what I, just a few inches, you would call infanticide. On the other side of the ballot is an unashamed philanderer who has made millions by building strip clubs. He is the personification of what Christians have preached against. His greatest attribute is this. He's not her. And various spiritual leaders from Robert Jeffries, who is the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, to Jerry Falwell Jr., and even Dr. David Jeremiah, have laid hands on him and prayed for him and praised him as a man who will do a great deal for America. But I want to know, if you go to the polls, it's hard to clap your hands for a candidate if you're having to hold your nose. And some people, in fact, some of my students asked me, do you think the election of Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump will be God's judgment on America? I'd say no. I believe God is already judging America by the fact that these are our two candidates. It is a portion of God's judgment on America, and the election is simply a sign of the disciplined hand of God upon our nation and upon our failure as a church to be what God has called us to be. It's not our job as a church to determine who gets in office. It is our job as a church to represent the kingdom of God in this world. And we need to do so with gratitude and a resting in the sovereignty of Almighty God. If finally, we want to rest in the wisdom of God's Word. I'm probably like you. You've been besieged with emails on voters' guides and everything. Let me tell you, folks, this is the best voters' guide in the world. You read this book and study this book, God will direct your thoughts as to whom you should support. And we don't need more Democrats in America. We don't need more Republicans in America. We need people who know the Word of God and who are seeking to live under the Lordship of Christ and are applying it to their life, including the way we vote, the way we behave when we don't have elections. Most of my family is in Georgia. And in the state of Georgia, they have a Republican governor. They have a Republican lieutenant governor. The state house is controlled by Republicans. The Senate is controlled by Republicans. And some of them had the audacity to put forth a Religious Freedom Restoration Act for the state of Georgia, which meant simply that a man would not be fired from his position if he spoke in church against homosexuality. Seems simple enough. Just a man speaks out in church and writes, like the fire chief in Atlanta, writes something that says, I believe that homosexuality is a sin. All this law said was this man couldn't be fired from his position. All the state house, the lieutenant governor, and the governor are Republicans. You think that passed in Georgia? Uh-oh. Didn't see the light of day. Too concerned about what the Atlanta Braves thought, and what the Atlanta Falcons thought, and what Coca-Cola thought, and what Home Depot thought. And I'd like to remind you that here in the great state of Alabama, we have a Republican governor who is not exactly a paragon of virtue either. So what do we do? Well, I think as Christians, we need to stand in the center of the aisle and preach to both sides and not compromise the truth. And there are issues that we need to address. Issues like the security of our nation, definition of gender, protection of our borders, responsibility to care for the poor and the oppressed, the rule of law and authority of the police, the sanctity of life. All of those things, we have direction from the Word of God. Now, I want to take just a quick minute and go over these five areas to evaluate in regards to a candidate's who you're supporting in office. And these are not mine. I stole these. Full disclosure. Dr. Harry Reeder, who's at Birmingham and at Briarwood Church up there, these are his five, and I thought, those are pretty good. So I wanted to share them with you. 1 Timothy 2, as we go to this election, let me read for you 1 Timothy 2, first couple of verses. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And here Paul is calling for prayer that penetrates all of life. And he calls for, I think, for three reasons. God uses prayer of his people to change things. Reason number one. Second reason, you and I'm guilty of this, we have a tendency to critique those who are in government rather than pray for them. It's a whole lot easier for me to tell you what's wrong with Obama than it is for me to pray for him. And thirdly, he encourages us to pray because the result of good leadership is that God's people and those around us are free to live, note these four things, a peaceful life, a quiet life, a godly life, and a dignified or reverent life. How you vote matters. Now, I'm going to give you these five areas to look at. You're going to have to bring out your magnifying glass to find these areas in either one of the two candidates that are running. They are not going to jump out at you. The first is character. Character. Who are they? When this church decides on elders and things, we go to the scriptures and we look at the scriptures, and there are 17 characteristics, 17 traits that Paul lists for elders. Of those 17 traits, 15 of them are character issues, character traits. Character counts. You need to look at the candidates and say, are they people of integrity? Are they? It's hard to say that without laughing. Are they people of integrity? You say, well, John, the definition of a politician is someone who says one thing and does another. But you have to examine them. Are they people of integrity? Are they people of character? And then secondly, are they people of content? Do they know their stuff? Holding office requires a clear and knowledgeable grasp of the issues and challenges attendant to the office being sought. And Wayne can tell you that. It's not enough just to go into an office because you have the character to go into it, but you have to know your stuff. We had David speak to us during the Sunday school hour. Why did we have him speak to us? Because he's a police officer. He knows his stuff. He didn't speak to us because of his character, which is wonderful, as far as I know. But he had the content. Competency. Are they effective leaders? Do they get things done? Or are these people effective? In other words, can the proposed candidate produce so that things are done? And you have to work with all kinds of people. Mike, America is divided, is it not? How are you going to be the president if you can't pull people together? Convictions. What are their heartfelt beliefs? Confessional convictions will ultimately be authenticated or exposed as superficial as a person's operational convictions are observed. Watch not what they say, but watch what they do. And then finally, their core. Talked about character, content, competency, convictions, and core. This is the foundation and capstone of a candidate. This will involve a prayerful assessment of a candidate's past, which provides clarity for interpreting the candidate's promise in the present, as well as anticipating how and what they will propose in the future. It's a truism that the best interpreter of the past and the best prognosticator of the future, the best interpretation of the present and the best prognosticator of the future is what the person has done in the past. And that doesn't say that people can't change. We need to leave room for that. But as you pray, as you seek the Lord concerning how he would have you vote, I encourage you to vote. Seek God. And some people are saying evangelicals will determine who the next president is. Vote with wisdom. And as you go to vote, do so as a Christian. Somebody asked Dabo Sweeney, who is the coach at Clemson. I like Dabo Sweeney. I like him. They asked him, Dabo, what are we going to do about the race problem in America? Dabo said, we don't have a race problem in America. We have a sin problem in America. And only the church has the answer for that sin problem. One preacher said, don't ride to the pole on a donkey. And don't ride on an elephant. But as you vote, you ride to the polls on a blood-stained lamb. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need your help as individuals and as a country. And Lord, we confess that if you hold your hand, if you stay back, Lord, and you allow our sin just to run, there is no hope for us as a country or upon us as individuals even. You tell us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when the rulers are righteous, the people rejoice. But when they're wicked, Lord, people groan. Lord, give us grace. Help us to be the church that you want us to be. Help us to be the people you would have us to be. Help us to count the cost and then to live our lives going through this momentary light affliction that we might receive from your hand an eternal weight of glory. Give us grace to live for you. By your Spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.